Good morning. It's good to see you. And if I don't, I will wish you all a very happy new year while I can see you all before me. But the big question for a lot of people, Christians, non-Christians, is how do we set the reset button on life? How do we press stop or rewind, or how do we re-begin again when things are bad? We're looking towards 2019. For many of us, we probably can't wait to see the back of 2018. For others, we're probably thinking, this year was pretty good. And there might be expectations that the year might hold something good, but for some of us already, 2019 may be looking a little bit fearful. But here in Nehemiah chapter 8, as we just read, I think that God has something to tell us about how to hit the reset button and how to begin again afresh. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah, what they did, first of all, was that they centered their lives around the Word of God. They became people of the book. They wanted the nation of Israel that had just come back out of captivity to begin again, to begin afresh, to live in the land that God had given them in a new beginning. As I was studying this little book from Warren Wiersbe, was quite helpful. And I'm just going to read to you, just at the start of this chapter. It says that the French author Victor Hugo said over a century ago, England has two books. I doubt the French author Victor Hugo would say this today, but he did say it then. He said, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. That's quite a bold claim. Supporting that view, historians tell us that the Elizabethan England was indeed a country of one book, and that book was the Bible. How times have changed. Today, the Bible is not seen as in any way interesting to England, Scotland, and maybe even to Northern Ireland. But history says that a nation can be guided by this book. Ezra and Nehemiah, in this chapter, they also thought so. I wonder if you're ready for Monday, the 21st of January, 2019. That is traditionally called, well, for about the last 10 years anyway, Blue Monday. Some psychologist dreamed it up and he's decided that this is the most depressing day of all of 2019. So my question is your faith ready for the 21st of January? Are you going to be able to get through that day knowing that God is still on the throne? And so this year, what have we got to look forward to? Well, we have Brexit. We have disarray in our own government. We don't actually have a sitting devolved parliament. And nobody in the House of Commons seems to actually know what Brexit was, and we're not actually quite sure what to do with it either. Or maybe we're thinking about which of our favorite people are going to die first this year. People seem to get really upset that celebrities die during the year. And, you know, whether it's a rock star or an actor or a sports personality. But the real reality of life is that bad things happen. People do die, but how can we get through into the next year with our jobs, our exams, our relationships? Maybe, sadly, this is the year that Liverpool finally win the Premiership. I really hope not, but maybe. What will keep us safe in the trials of 2019? But here in this chapter, we can see a sovereign God at work. God called Abraham. Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. From Isaac, we had the 12 tribes. They went into Egypt as slaves. They came out as a fledgling nation. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and then God brought them and made them the nation of Israel. But God made them a promise. He said, if you follow my law and if you love me, there'll be blessing. I've brought you here. You're my covenant people and I love you. But if you disobey, I'm going to actually remove you from the land that I've brought you to. And I'm going to take you to nations that don't worship me. And there you're going to be slaves in their nations until I bring you back in my grace. And this is where we have them in Nehemiah. They've been brought back into the land of Israel. They've been brought back to God's city, the city of Jerusalem. And in the first half, we have in Ezra, if you fly back, they rebuilt the temple. The center of worship, they rebuilt the temple, first of all. And then they came back in the city of Jerusalem. The walls were destroyed, and so they were exposed to their enemies. And they rebuilt the walls. And so here we have a finished temple. We have finished walls. And we're asking the question then, how do we live in the city when all of the work is completed? How do we go on living our lives after all of the work has been done? God in his sovereignty has been able to bring them back despite opposition, and of which if you want to read through those books in your leisure, you'll be able to see how God moved the hearts of kings, moved the hearts of leaders to bring them back and to allow them to rebuild this city once again. See, the renewed people, they were wanting to know how to live in the city after the building had ceased, and they wanted to prevent the disobedience of the past. They didn't want the same thing to happen again. They didn't want history to repeat itself. And so we come then to chapter 8. And here we have in verse 1, the very beginnings. It says, all of the people came together as one. They were united. And they were in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Isn't that good? They actually called for the preacher. The people all came, and then they said, hurry up, Johnny, come on, get that Bible open, and start to teach us. Great enthusiasm. They were all united. They all wanted to learn. They all wanted to know. And it's a good point here that it's not just the law of Moses. It's the word of God that the Lord commanded for Israel. It's an interesting thing that the word of God is both the word of man and the word of God through men, as God moved through them and allowed them to write down what it was he wanted us to know. And the situation, the place is at the water gate. It's not at the temple. And that's because of who was going to be at this gathering. And then we have the person, Ezra. Who was he? He was a scribe. He was a priest. He was a leader in Israel. In Ezra chapter 7, it tells us a little bit about him. In verse 10, it says, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and the teaching, its decrees, and the laws of Israel. So he was a good Bible student. He had learned. He had gone to college, probably not in Germany, but he had done his homework. He knew what the Bible had to say. He knew how to teach it. And so they called upon him to teach. It's interesting that there were no programs. There was no music. This was just Bible. And it was also New Year's Day. So it was kind of round about the right time. Verse 2 says that, so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. And that is the head of year, or part of the Jewish New Year. So it was New Year's Day. So it's kind of seasonal and bang on. But here's the thing. It was made up of both men and women and everybody who could understand. You see, it wasn't in the temple, because there you would have had to segregate out, and women and men would have been separated. But no, everybody's there. See, the word of God concerns us all. It's not the exclusive need of those that study it. It is the need of everyone who can understand. And so everyone is there, all of the children. were also there who could understand. And in this month, this very special month, is in the 10th of that month is the Day of Atonement, the day when they would sacrifice the lamb. And all of their sins would be covered. So they're all there. Controversially, Ralph Davis says this. He says, this seems to indicate that they didn't have their middle school, junior high, and senior high youth meet off by themselves for gabbing games and refreshments. And I'm quite sure that's not what our older teenagers are doing. They are also engaging with God's word. But it's interesting, isn't it? They had everybody together because it was important that everybody understands God's word. And so there was reading and there was listening. And it was at the Watergate. The Bible tells us that the word of God has a cleansing effect on us. We find that out in John 15:3 and Ephesians 5:26 if you're taking notes. But understanding is a very key word. It's used 6 times in this passage. But the main point here is the ability to understand and the willingness to learn. There was good teachers. They wanted to teach, and there was a good congregation because they wanted to hear and they wanted to listen. The people were active listeners. They weren't passive. You see, all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. That's what the Bible says. And the literal sort of understanding of that, the picture is that the ears of all of the people were to the book of the law. They were eager to listen. They were eager to understand. And they did it for 6 hours. Standing. I did ask Downey to get you all to stand when he was reading, but they did it out of their own hearts, so maybe it was better that it wasn't like that. But they did it. They were all standing for 6 hours while Ezra taught and others the word of God. It was a long service. There's certainly no clock watching on that day. And they were prepared for the occasion. They actually went and they built a platform. It tells us there that Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right, and there's a list of names, which I will not attempt to read out again. Dai did that very well. But it's important to note that Ezra wasn't doing this by himself. There were others there, men named, that were there to help him in this task. But they were prepared. They'd finished the walls, and the next thing they wanted to do was build a platform so they could hear what God said about how they should live in the city. So 2019, how's your Bible reading or Bible study program? We're all full of New Year's resolution. The gyms will be bunged come January the 1st. The diets will be out, the books will be being printed, and we'll all go mad about how to change our life. But here, Ezra and Nehemiah, they say that what you need to change your life is this book. And what this book tells us and what this book reveals is what we need to hear. And so we move on to verse 5, and we see the responsiveness in the listeners, the responsiveness in worship to God's word. Ezra opened the book. All of the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened the book, all the people stood up. Nobody told them to. Nobody asked them to. There was no request, as far as we know. But as soon as he took the scroll in his hand and he started to unroll it, because it probably was a scroll and not a book, everybody just stood. And they stayed there for 6 hours so that they could hear God's word. They were that expectant, that interested in the reading of the law. And so before a word is read, everybody stands up, and then Ezra, he begins to praise God. He says, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all of the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen and Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. See, their first response is to stand and to listen. And in response to the praise of God, the first thing they do is vocal and physical. They're expectant not to hear Ezra speak. They're expectant to hear God speak, and they want to know. Yahweh Gadol Elohim, the great God. And the people say amen. And then they lie literally with their nose to the dust. They prostrate themselves before God. No music is played, but the expectation of worship in their hearts is to humble themselves in prostration before God, an expectation of listening to what God's word has to say. How do we come to the Bible? How do we come to God's word? Do we come in humility? Do we come in reverence when we open it? Do we come with expectation that we're actually going to hear the words of the living God? What is our view of Scripture? It's a challenge to us. These people were so excited. We have to understand that they didn't have books and they didn't have tablets. Well, not the ones that we have that have loads of information. They might have had a few tablets, but you know, they were stone and sort of bit of writing on them. Their access to this information was kept from them. They were also scattered among the nations. And so access to the Bible, they didn't know. They didn't know how God wanted them to live in the land, and so they wanted to find out. And so they treated what God said with deep, deep reverence. And so they were responsive in worship. And so then we move on, and we find out that there was also then what went on was rigorous learning of God's word. They started to get into a huge mass citywide Bible study. And so how did that go? Well, thankfully Ezra had some help in that. There were a list of Levites in verse 7 who helped him. We're not quite sure how this went, whether it was Ezra read a portion of Scripture and then the Levites got people into groups and they kind of made sure that they heard what Ezra said and they made sure that they understood what Ezra said. And there was breaks between the readings. It's not clear, we're not sure. But what is clear is that we can see quite clearly that there is both the large and the small. And so it's important that we have smaller times of Bible study and also larger gatherings of teaching and instruction. But they read from the book of the law, and this is key, is that they were making it clear and they were giving the meaning. Just like I'm doing today, Dai read, and then hopefully I'm making it clear and not unclear, and that you're having an understanding of what's going on in the chapter. They were giving the sense of what God wanted them to know, how to live. And we see that there, that this word understanding is very important in verses 2, 3, 7, 8, 12, and 13. It's important that we understand. Because if we don't understand, then we can't act upon it. We can't actually do anything about it if we are unclear. Now, there's also a little bit of translation going on here, probably. Some of the people maybe spoke Aramaic, which is like Hebrew, but it's a little bit different. It's a bit like people speak English, but in Balamina, we're not sure whether they speak English or not. The languages were related, but maybe slightly different. And also, the Bible was written in ancient Hebrew to them. It's all ancient to us, but it was ancient Hebrew to them. And so maybe those that even did understand Hebrew, it wasn't quite the same, a bit like those people who read Shakespeare and ancient sort of forms of English, that it's not really quite like how we speak English today. And so there was a little bit of translation going on by the Levites, and also making sure and giving clear the meaning so that they knew what was going on. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the primary task of the church and Christian ministers is the preaching of God's word. Because if the people don't know, then the people can't act and the people can't change. So next we see the people's response to the word of God. How did the people respond? They're called together on New Year's Day. They're there for a celebration. And so they pop the champagne and they're really excited. That's their response. But verse 9 tells us something different. How does the word of God impact them? Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, scribe, teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep." For all of the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why they were mourning and weeping. It wasn't because they were standing, and it wasn't because the service was 6 hours long. That we can be sure. I would suggest that they were weeping and mourning over their sin. Because that's what the Bible does, doesn't it? When we read it, we see a standard. We see righteousness. We see a God of love, but we also see this God of justice, of a standard of life that none of us can attain to. And our right response is to mourn and to weep over our inability to our sinfulness. I wonder if it was that burden, the burden of being able not to live up to the standards that God was setting before them of how they were going to live in the land. Maybe they were fearing the worst. God had thrown them out of the land before because they didn't do what they should have. They didn't listen to the warnings of the prophets. And were they going to be like their fathers? Were they going to find themselves in Babylon? Are they going to find themselves in Persia? Away from Jerusalem, away from the city of God, away from temple worship. You see, there was weeping, but there was no rejoicing. When the day called for rejoicing and not weeping. They only understood part of the story, and I think a lot of us do the same today. We don't understand the grace and the mercy of God, where joy and sorrow are connected. We see it in Christ most clearly. Jesus was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Yet he endured the cross, the joy that was set before him. If you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe that's your impression of the Christian life. It's all rules and no fun. But you miss the point. You miss the point of our greatest need. And you miss the point that God is loving. And he's there to put his grace and his loving arms around you. And to bring you into his family. And to forgive you through the cross. It's also interesting that holiness and joy go together. This day is holy to the Lord. Rejoice. A lot of people's view of holiness is that. It's just obedience to rules. But yet, it should be a time, being holy to the Lord is a time for rejoicing and refreshment. It's very different. You see, proper understanding of the Bible brings joy. It also brings sorrow, but it also brings joy. And joy is the response that Nehemiah and Ezra were hoping the people were going to catch on to on this day. See, God's words brings joy when it's understood. So Nehemiah said to them in verse 10, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Don't we all have that up over the fridge or, you know, top of the kitchen? The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's one of those catchphrase Bible verses that you can even find in the houses of pagans sometimes. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It also drives them to generosity. We've all had Christmas. We're about to have New Year. I'm sure that you will be eating as much food on New Year as you did at Christmas, and you will be having a great time and celebration. But during this celebration, Nehemiah is quickly to say, don't forget about those who haven't prepared. Don't forget about those who don't have. You see, when we celebrate, and we're celebrating as a nation, we should include everybody. Because that's God's heart. God's heart is for the whole church. God's heart is for the whole world. Don't grieve. Be still, for this is a holy day. And so then all of the people went away to eat and drink, and to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy. So they went out. Once they understood what God wanted them to do, they did it with all of their heart. They went out to celebrate and to give food. Because here's the key here in verse 12. Because now they understood the words that had been known to them. The joy of the Lord is their strength. You see, joy was meant to be an aid in service to them as they lived out their lives for God in the city. It's interesting, the New Testament is also full of one another's, just like here. Love one another, be good to one another, be patient, be kind to one another. Dale Ralph Davis, he said this, perhaps there is a suggestion that ongoing sorrow and grief, while proper at times, can leave the people of God unprotected. The text implies that the joy and delight of Yahweh fulfill a protective function in believers' lives, keeping them perhaps from being swallowed up in despair. See, God doesn't give us joy instead of sorrow, or in spite of sorrow, but actually in the midst of sorrow, joy is found. It's not substitution, but it's transformation. Think, if you will, to the mother who's about to give birth. She's going to endure a lot of pain, but her pain turns to joy. We're going to celebrate communion. And surely if there is a celebration feast that combines both of these ideas, it's communion. We are both struck with sorrow and sin that Christ died on a cross for my sin. And we're burdened, hopefully, with the thought of repentance and wanting to live holy before God. But then we're also struck with the fact that we can be forgiven, and that also transforms our sorrow into joy. And that's what is going on here. They understood, probably someone explained to them what was going to happen in 10 days' time at the Day of Atonement, when the lamb would be taken into the temple and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat and the sins of the nation would be covered. And they understood that God had made provision. Provision for their weakness, provision for their sinfulness. And this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made provision for you too. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, died on the cross, and when his blood was shed, the temple was torn in two, and a way was made that you too could have your sins taken away. See, we have the conviction, cleansing, and celebration. Matthew Henry says that the holy oil will oil the wheels of our obedience. This joy will help us to live for God regardless of the circumstances that we face. See, now they understand. Isn't it good to have the whole picture, not just half a picture, half a story? Yes, there's sin. Yes, we need help. But there's also a God who loves us and has made a way that we can know him. Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So I'll say to you, understanding helps us know what to do in all points of life. This book is useful, not just in church, but it's useful to know what to do about Brexit. Bible says that we should pray for our leaders, even if they make bad choices. I'll not say which side the bad choice is, whether you're in or out, because the nation is as divided as the House of Commons. But regardless of whether you're happy or sad, whether we finally stay out or whether we get back in or whatever the case may be with Brexit, the Bible says that we should pray for our leaders and trust in our sovereign God that regardless of what happens, I am in his hands. The question isn't what will they do? The question is your life in the hands of God this morning? Are you trusting in him and in his word? See, in times of trial and testing, we need to be in knowledge of the word of God so we know how to act. And so that's what happens in the second half, if you like, of this chapter. You see, they were ready in obedience. It says on the second day, the next day, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, they gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. So then they go on to an intensive Bible study. They grab all the heads of the families, probably with the thought of teaching them so that they can continue to teach their families when they go back out of Jerusalem and out into the other cities within Israel. And they can continue to teach this there. And then they found it written in the law, it's there in Leviticus, chapter 23. They found that the law commanded Moses that during this time of the year, they were going to celebrate what we would know as the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. When they were to commemorate the time between the Israel were brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and this is to celebrate God's provision in bringing them through that time into the land of Israel and so that they wouldn't forget. So they go out, they're very thorough. They do everything as it is written. This festival doesn't start to the 15th of the month, so they have about 2 weeks of preparation. And so they go out and they thoroughly follow it to the letter. It says that they go out and they do everything as it is written. So they're there and they're trying to obey what God has said. But it's not a dour observation, as you can see in the text. So the people went out in verse 16 and brought back the branches, and they built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one gate by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that day returned from exile, built temporary shelters, and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, till that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. See, they realized something. They realized, you know what? We're just like the people in the time of Joshua. We were abandoned in the wilderness, and God has brought us back. And so it's not that they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles before during the history of Israel, since Joshua. It's just it wasn't done in such spirit. It wasn't done with such eagerness. They celebrated. They were going to make this a celebration. They realized that God had been good to them. He'd brought them back. He hadn't forgotten them. He loved them. And so day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So they go on in their obedience and in their Bible study that lasted a whole 7 days. See, they were remembering God's patience during the wilderness years. They were remembering God's provision, and they were realizing God is still providing. God is still patient. God is with us. You see, the city of God had been completed. It had a people. It had a newly built temple. It now had newly fortified its defenses in the construction of the city walls. But there's one thing this city didn't have. What this city didn't have was a king. You see, the city of God still required a king. The nation still required a king. But there was no king at this time. You see, a king would later come to the city, but he would not rule. Instead, he would die outside the city for your sins and for mine. See, they'd come from rebellion to repopulation. They'd come to rebuilding from the rubble. And they were here to have the word of God rewritten on their hearts and minds. But they still awaited consummation of their king. And you see, the feast that they were celebrating, the Feast of Tabernacles, when we turn to the New Testament, if you want to turn with me now to John 7, Jesus, their king, was speaking on the last day of this same festival. See, the temple was built, the city walls are built, but no king. But here's what the king had to say on the last day of the feast. On the last day, and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You see, Jesus still, in a loud voice, is telling us all, are you thirsty? Do you need a drink? Do you need to hit the reset button on your life? Well, Jesus is saying, if you can come to me, I can do that. I can make the past, and I can make your future one with me. I can forgive your sin. Your sin isn't a problem to me. Your despair, your worries, your fears. If you're not a Christian this morning, Jesus is the one, not the gym, not New Year's resolution, but Christ. He is the one to reset your life with. If you are a Christian this morning and you're in struggles, it's the joy of knowing that Christ is on our side, regardless of the trials that we face. 1 Peter tells us that, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." We have joy even in the midst of our trials. Before we stand and sing, I just want to close with just the reading of an old hymn that I came across, and I think kind of sums up the tension of living in a broken and a fallen world, but knowing the joy of God as we walk into 2019, 2020, however long we live, however long we get to serve God. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, and all events at thy command. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of poverty and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief. Times the tempter's part approve, times to taste a Savior's love. All must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love thinks fit. O thou gracious, wise, and just, in thy hands my life I trust. Thee at all times will I bless, having thee I all possess. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have given us great guidance and great hope. Lord, as we come together and as we sing, we can realize that throughout our lives that you will hold us fast. Lord, will you birth your word in our hearts? Lord, will you make it transformative? Lord, will it change us? Lord, will you give us again a burning desire and passion to read and to know and to study, and more importantly, to live out your word of God in this coming year? In Jesus' name, amen.